It's always good to be here. Unfortunately, this time is not as peaceful for me because of the tragedy that's happened in my family. Roy and Marlene are my uncle and aunt. And I always preach in a way thinking about them. And so because they couldn't be here today, I decided to change my sermon. That's why you won't be hearing about wrestling with God's faces this time. That might be next time. And I still have a memory of preaching that same sermon anyway here before. And so if you remember my ever preaching about Jacob's night of wrestling, please let me know. Because I kind of think I have already preached that sermon here. What we're going to talk about today is Peter. What's your favorite Peter story? The reinstatement that Jesus created by asking him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's, you know I love you. Okay? Anybody else? I will not deny you. Everybody else leaves you. I will not. What other favorite Peter story? Slash, whack. Jesus said, put up your sword. Yeah. Peter is kind of the, I almost want to say ubiquitous disciple of Jesus. He's in almost every story, it seems like. He's in a number of the healings where he speaks up. It's always Peter blabbing something. Even if it's very inappropriate, like at the Mount of Transfiguration when he says, Lord, it's nice that you and Elijah and Moses are all here together. Let's build three tabernacles. One for each of you. And Jesus doesn't have to say anything because the Father speaks up and says, why don't you reverence my son? You know, Peter out of line again. I think we like Peter because we've all been there and we've all kind of walked in Peter's shoes at some point. I'm surprised that none of you mentioned your favorite Peter story as Peter walking on the water. Amazing story. I mean, that you think of Jesus performing that miracle. He didn't have to. Peter's life wasn't in danger. He wasn't dying of some illness. There was nothing really that needed to happen there. Jesus could have said, stay where you are and I'll come to you. But Jesus does that. Now, Jesus had a purpose. It wasn't just fun and games. He wanted to teach Peter to trust. There's actually a story that we don't talk about too much with Peter that happens twice. It's the only event in Peter's life that happens two times. It happens near the beginning of his relationship with Jesus, and it happens again after the resurrection. Can anybody guess what that story is? Peter going fishing. Turn to Luke chapter 5. And by the way, I see this as the bookends of Peter's life with Jesus. Now, of course, the story goes on, and Peter is figured in a lot of stories in the early part of Acts. But in reality, this story that happens twice to Peter really encapsulates something very, very important, and I think that's why it happens twice. Okay, chapter 5 of Luke. One day Jesus was standing beside Lake Gennesaret when the crowd pressed in around him to hear God's word. Jesus saw two boats sitting by the lake. The fishermen had gone ashore and were washing their nets. Jesus boarded one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon. Remember, Peter's real name was Simon. Jesus is the one who gave him the name Peter, which means a stone. The fishermen had gone ashore and were washing their nets. Jesus boarded one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon, then asked him to row out a little distance from the shore. Jesus sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he finished speaking to the crowds, he said to Simon, row out farther into deep water and drop your nets for a catch. I had the privilege of teaching in Hong Kong for 3 years at our Adventist College. And there were several people, some Malaysians that worked there and some Chinese that worked there, who loved to go fish. And they never fished during the daytime. That was not when you went fishing. You always went at night. And they would go out about 10 o'clock at night to the South China Sea, and they would let down their nets, very similarly to this story. And they would get their catch, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, they would pull their nets in, come to shore, build a fire, roast their fish, and have breakfast at 2 o'clock in the morning. Then they would come home and sleep. I was fishing. They all understood that the fish hide in the daytime. They don't come out to a net. So Simon replies, "Master, we've worked hard all night, caught nothing, but because you say so, just because you say it, I'll drop the nets." He's going to humor this Nazarene who doesn't know how to fish. So they drop their nets. Their catch was so huge that their nets were splitting. They signaled for their partners in the other boats to come and help them. They filled both boats so full that they were about to sink. When Simon saw the catch, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Leave me, Lord, for I'm a sinner." Holding on to him, of course. Peter and those who were with him were overcome with amazement because of the number of fish they caught. James and John, Zebedee's sons, were Simon's partners, and they were amazed too. And Jesus said to Simon, the thing he said that was in our scripture reading this morning, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for people." And as soon as they brought the boats to the shore, they left everything and followed Jesus. Now, that happens several times that Peter leaves everything and follows Jesus, doesn't it? If you remember his storyline, that happens in John when he first meets Jesus. It happens again when Jesus calls him in our scripture reading this morning. That was in Matthew 4. And it happens now because apparently he keeps returning to fishing because it feels more secure for his family. Now, in between these two events, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Peter is involved in a number of Jesus' healings. You remember the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and Peter, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "Lord," the whole crowd is pressing around you, and you ask, "Who's touching you?" So Peter's in many stories of Jesus, and then we have Peter walking on the water, taking his eyes off Jesus, sinking down, and Jesus lifting out his hand and pulling him up when he says, "Lord, save me." This, our tendency to rely on ourselves, to think how good we're doing, and then we sink in the waves because we keep take our eyes off Jesus. Peter's the one who asked Jesus, "How often do I have to forgive my brother or sister?" Peter's probably not the most forgiving person by nature. Jesus rebukes Peter after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says, "On this rock," meaning Peter's confession, "I will build my church." Shortly, a few lines later, Jesus tells the disciples, "You have to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified." And the response is from Peter, "No, Lord, far be it from you to ever do such a thing. Don't let that happen to you." And Jesus says, utters the strongest rebuke he utters to any disciple, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, he doesn't say that to Peter. He says that to Satan, but the rebuke is still felt by Peter. And Peter, on the Mount Transfiguration, the most sublime event in Jesus' life, where he gets to see and hear the voice of God and the glory. Jesus coming into his glory. Jesus sends Peter and John to get the Passover ready. And you remember at the foot washing, Peter says, "Don't wash my feet." And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, "Oh, then wash my feet and my hands and my head." And Jesus says, "No, that's not necessary." And of course, Peter boasts that he will never deny Jesus. He cuts off Malchus's ear. He denies Jesus and weeps. Why? Because he and the disciples failed to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Peter is the first male disciple at the tomb, the empty tomb. Now we come to John 21. And we'll start with verse 1. Later, Jesus himself, this is after the resurrection, Jesus has appeared to the disciples a number of times, including Peter. Later, Jesus himself appeared again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is how it happened. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter told them, "I'm going fishing." What led him to decide that? He'd left everything for Jesus. Jesus, it's true, had died. Great disappointment. But he rose again. And he'd show up at different times and meet his disciples. Why go fishing, Peter? Well, it seems to me that two things. Life is now uncertain. They don't know what the future holds. They don't even know what their role is in the future. But more than that, Peter has this terrible cloud over him of remembering how he denied Jesus. And he doesn't feel worthy for Jesus to use him. And so it's probably all over. The call to follow him. Everything, I've ruined it all, and now I'm just going to have to go back to fishing. They said, "We'll go with you." They sat out in a boat, but throughout the night, they caught nothing. Same scenario as you have the first time. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. Jesus called to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." He said, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Again, fishing heresy. It's not how you catch fish. So they did. And there were so many fish that they couldn't haul in the net. You wonder how many of those fish got away. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he wrapped his coat around himself, for he was naked, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they weren't far from the shore, only about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter got up and pulled out the net to shore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them, yet the net hadn't torn even with so many fish. Remember the first time, the net split. This time, the net stays whole. Is there any meaning in that? Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples could bring themselves to ask me, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And it's after that meal that Jesus reinstates Peter and says, "Go feed my sheep. Go feed my lamb." Peter knows that nothing has been ruined because of his fall. In the heat of the day, when the fish are in hiding, go fishing. The story has particular meaning for me. As I mentioned, I spent 3 wonderful years teaching at Hong Kong Adventist College. I taught almost all the religion classes for the college, one of which was SDA Beliefs. SDA Beliefs was the most hated class by all the students, except those few who were Adventists. Before I ever went there, I worried about evangelism. I worried that students would hear about the love of God as I've portrayed it to you from time to time, from year to year, and would be won, and then would come to a church that was cold and legalistic and unloving and die. I really worried about that. And I begged my friends at Loma Linda University, where I was just finishing my master's degree, I begged them to help me solve that problem, and they didn't have an answer. And so I went to Hong Kong with that question, that burden in my mind. And when I got there, I found that the situation was far worse than I could have imagined. There were 100 students in the college. It was a very small college. Of those 100 students, about 10 were Adventists. Most of that 10 were theology majors. Of the remaining 90 students, 10 of those were evangelical Christians of other faiths. And of the remaining 80, all of them were either secular or Buddhist or some other religion. And that wasn't the worst part. That was actually the fun part, because I got to talk about God to people who didn't know him. But the worst part was that many of these students had gone to our middle schools. We have quite a number of middle schools in Hong Kong. And they had gone to the middle schools, and there the teachers had badgered and pushed and pressured them to become Seventh-day Adventists. Some of the teachers had said, "You will fail our class if you do not become a Seventh-day Adventist. I will fail you." They preached hell over and hung it over their heads. "You'll go to hell and you'll burn if you don't become Seventh-day Adventists." And so every year, out of all the middle schools, 3,000 students accepted Christ and were baptized formally. And every year, when graduation rolled around, another 3,000 left the church as soon as they graduated. That was the state of things in that place. And I found it dismal to go to church and listen to some of the sermons. There just didn't seem to be any living relationship with Jesus, any sense of his love and his care. And I worried, really worried, how am I going to deal with this? Well, when I got there, the academic dean took me to my first class, which was SDA Beliefs. And he said, "You know, the students hate this class because we require it of everybody for graduation. And so they wait as long as possible to take it because they hate it so much, they just know we're going to pressure them to become Seventh-day Adventists." So I walked in the first day of class and I said, "I want you to know that I'm not here to make you Seventh-day Adventists." And there were only 2 non-Adventists in the class, and both of them were Christians of other faiths. And they just looked at me like, "Right, tell me another one." And I said, "I'm here to just share what I believe, and so that you know and understand the Adventist faith." So we launched, and about halfway through the class, one of the 2 who weren't Adventists dropped. His name was, I'm going to call him Henry. Henry dropped. And I knew the pressure was on. I knew the Holy Spirit was working on his heart, and he didn't want to surrender, and he was afraid, and so he dropped. The other student hung in there. I gave them an assignment of a kind of a reaction essay that they were supposed to write on the Sabbath. I got a reaction paper from the non-Adventist student defending Sunday as the day of worship, and I gave him an A. I don't believe in penalizing a student for disagreeing with my theology. That is their choice and their right. So I gave him an A, and I wrote him a note. I said, "You know, the next assignment is a Bible study on the Sabbath. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, I will allow you to write a Bible study on Sunday. On Sunday keeping and why Sunday keeping is biblical. He never turned that assignment in. The quarter ended. I'd be in a school of 100 students. You know, I'm not going to be teaching that class again all year, and only once a year. And so I decided, well, that's over. And I was preparing for the next quarter during the break, and the academic dean met me in the hallway and said, Jean, I was wondering if you would be willing to teach SDA beliefs next quarter. I said, what? I just taught that. Yes, I know. And I said, we usually only teach it once a year. He said, yes, I know. But I have 25 students wanting to take it. Apparently, I had word had gotten out that I was safe. And those 25 students were mostly non-Adventists, including Henry, who sat on the front row and visibly wrestled with what I was teaching. So I got it the first day of class again, and I said, I want you to know I'm not here to make you Seventh-day Adventists. And I hoped I wasn't lying, because secretly I wanted to. But what I didn't want them to think is that I was going to pressure them in any way. The first assignment I gave them was to write their picture of God. I said, now, some of you I know don't believe in God. You don't believe in any God. I said, that's okay. Write about the God you would believe in if you decide to believe in God. What kind of God would he be? So that evening that the papers were due, I sat in my little apartment and I started reading papers. And most of them were kind of traditional. God is great. God is mighty. He's all-powerful. He created the world. And so on and so on. Very traditional kinds of views of God. And I felt bad that they weren't willing to open up and really give their true view of him, because I detected that was a little different. But I came to one. Marvin. I'm changing the name, so I'm having to think. Marvin said, God is like a toy maker. He makes people to be played with. And if they cooperate and do what he wants, he will keep them. And if they don't, he will destroy them. And I wondered, what is going to be his response to what I teach? Because I believe that the Bible teaches and that Ellen White teaches that God destroys no one. People destroy themselves. And it's being out of harmony with God's glory. It's because it becomes this consuming fire. It means death to the wicked. But it is not something God does directly. The righteous live in that fire, that everlasting fire, safely. So we moved through the quarter. I came up to the last day before I was going to present why Jesus had to die, which I believe is all tied together with the death of the wicked. And I said, what is God going to do? I ended with a question, ended class with a question. What is God going to do to those who don't love him? Now, you need to know something about Marvin. He spent the whole time causing trouble for me. He was the sweetest, most kind person in other classes for other teachers, but not for me. He fermented constantly, undercurrent, whispering, carrying on, making fun, that sort of thing. And I just ignored it because I was more concerned about his soul than keeping order in the class. But now he spoke up. He never would speak up before. He was really very shy. He spoke up and he said, he'll kill them. And I said, will he? Will he? And he cocked his head and looked at me like, what do you believe that I don't think you believe? And the next day, I unpacked why Jesus had to die. That in the beginning, When God said, don't eat of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. And that created a problem for God. Who's right in the minds of Adam and Eve and the minds of the universe? Who's right? Is it God, you will surely die? Or is it, you will not surely die? And of course, what Satan had done in the intervening years before the cross is create a concept of hell. The Greeks invented hell. They call it Hades. And Plato wrote that you needed an ever-burning hell to administer justice as long as possible, so you needed an immortal soul to have to live forever in the flames in order to have justice. So I unpacked this and I brought them to the foot of the cross. I said, what caused Jesus' death? Jesus died the death that we should have to die if we didn't surrender to the love of God. What caused Jesus' death? Jesus says, as he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. It's sorrow, died of a broken heart. And that is manifested by the two streams, the blood and the water, coming out of his side. I pointed out that Jesus died to demonstrate that it is sin that destroys, not God. And I watched something like the Great Wall of China collapse. Marvin held up his notebook and hid his face behind it to hide his emotion. You see, in many cultures, including Asian cultures, men do not cry. But he was trying to hide those tears behind his notebook. And the next class period, he brought his Bible for the first time, and he looked up every text that we went to. And then he began to circulate among his friends and show them where those texts were and help them to look it up. And they'd look at him like, what's happened to you? So there was Marvin and there was Henry. Henry stayed through the quarter. Before that quarter ended, he said, I think I need to become an Adventist. I need to be baptized. And I said, well, why don't we study the Bible for a while first? I was nervous. I did not want to have this new convert get into the church and be destroyed. I was afraid to bring him in. He pushed his way past me after enough Bible studies. He pushed his way past me, went to the pastor, because back in those days, women weren't allowed to baptize. And he asked the pastor to baptize him. And the pastor found out he'd studied with me, and he agreed to baptize him. And he did. And I was like, Lord, please help. Please protect him. Time rolled on. And my last year there, my third year, I was studying with, I think, about 10 students. Six form, six boys. I think all of this was Marvin's doing and also Henry's. I think they witnessed to their friends and soon more started coming. And I still had my burden and my question and I didn't know what to do. And one day, I was translating Luke from the Greek New Testament. That was because I was preparing for a doctoral program that I thought would be New Testament. It turned out it wasn't. But I was preparing for the New Testament, and so I thought I'd better translate the most difficult gospel in the Gospels, and that's Luke. Luke uses classical Greek, more like classical Greek writing, because he's a Greek. So I started translating Luke, and I came to Luke 5 and read this story of the fish. And normally I would just read that story and go, okay, that was a nice miracle. Send him fishing for a people. That's a great parallel. Next. But all of a sudden, it was, and maybe it was because the Greek slowed me down and I had to really pay attention to what was being said. It was like the Holy Spirit opened my mind and I recognized what this story meant. This story is a parable of Peter in the future. In the heat of the day, when persecution was rampant and Jesus had been crucified, Peter would go fishing at Pentecost under the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people would come in. Now, keep in mind, the early Christian church was not a separate entity from Judaism at first. That separation did not fully take place until the second and into the third centuries. They were a sect of Judaism. They were like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all those different groups. They were just another group. So when they brought people in, yes, they brought them into their intimate fellowship, but they also brought them into Judaism if they weren't Jews. So at the heat of the day, when it looked like that was the last possible thing you'd ever want to do to bring people in, the fish came. It came into the nets. And Peter was instrumental in the Holy Spirit opening that up. He was also the first disciple of Jesus to understand the need to go to the Gentiles. So I read that story and realized its significance. I laid my fears to rest. And I said, okay, God, it's your fish, it's your church, you take care of the problem. And as a result, four other students besides Marvin was baptized. Henry, of course, was baptized. And four other students were baptized. And then I had the six students who I think very possibly joined the church after I left. So roll back the years. It's been many years. And just recently, I met the wife of one of my former colleagues from Hong Kong Adventist College. She had just arrived at PUC to begin working there, and her husband will soon join her and teach at the college. So we'll be colleagues again. And she was telling me the situation in Hong Kong. She said, Adventism is dying in Hong Kong. The church is losing members. And she said, none of the students in the college are staying Adventists. They all leave the church. Then she looked at me significantly, and she said, but the ones who were there when you were there are still Adventists. So I would like to challenge you. This is beginning the heat of the day. It is getting harder and harder to bring people into the church. And our church is in North America is dying. Our demographics have changed so that the average age of church members in North America is 60. Now you think about that. The average age of North American Adventists is 60, and they predict in about 10 years it'll be 70 or 80. It means we have hardly any young people, any young adults. I had the privilege of working with two students from Taiwan at the college a year ago. I gave them Bible studies for a school year. And then in May of last year, I was able to baptize them. And one of them, their sisters, one of them was staying with her aunt in the LA area this summer. And she told me she was going to an Adventist church on Sabbath and fellowshipping with them there. But she said, there's nobody my age. There's nobody my age in that church. She liked the pastor. The pastor's a former student of mine. And so we've connected on Facebook. And he had let me know that he had run into her and that he was her pastor. She said, I've been going to an evangelical church on Sunday so that I have people my own age. This is now the world out there for our Adventist young people. And little churches are beginning to die. A friend of mine in the Midwest, his church has dwindled to 8 members. And they're fearing closure. So in the heat of the day, how do we bring them in? I'm going to suggest to you a book you might like to read. I don't normally do this, but this book really revolutionized my perception of prayer. Jim Cimbala was a new pastor of a little congregation in New York City some 25 years ago. There were only 8 members in that congregation. I know it sounds like I'm making this figure up because I keep using the number 8, but it actually was only 8 people that were coming to that church, or at least that were attending prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And he didn't know what to do. It looked like a loss. It looked like he would have to close the doors of the church and there would be no presence in that area. And so he began to pray and study. I went to Florida, and I can't remember now the circumstances. It's been many, many years since I read his book. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire is the name of it. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He came across what he needed, and that was a change in how he prayed. And instead of praying our usual kind of ritualistic kinds of prayers, God help me this, please help so and so, please do this, please do that, kind of almost like our grocery list. Okay, God, here's what I want you to get from the market for me, and please bring them home. He began to realize that real prayer is praying out of our need. It is need-based prayer. It is not playing some kind of game with God. It is need-based prayer, and is praying not only out of our need, but in trust that God hears and answers our prayers. So he went to prayer meeting. His 8 people. And he said, we're not going to have a Bible study. I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to teach. We're going to pray. And he taught them how to pray. That church today is the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in New York City. And he's still the pastor. All because they prayed. As they prayed and they began to pray for their community, people began to come and join them. And something began to happen that was just dynamic and beautiful. When my friend was complaining on Facebook that he'd go to church and there was nobody there and he was the head elder and he had to preach to the 8 people, I wrote about the Jim Cimbala, and I reminded them the story, not knowing that he knew that story. And then he told how he had visited the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in order to experience what they experienced there. And he went to church the next Sabbath, and he told the congregation that story and how he felt they needed to pray for one another, and they divided into groups, and they prayed. And they uplifted one person in prayer surrounding him who especially had special needs. And he said it was a powerful experience. I mean, the way he told it, I was just amazed. Now, I don't know if you want to try to do that this morning, if you want to think about it, read the book, maybe give it some thought. I'm open. It's up to you. Maybe smaller is easier than even this large. I'm going to pause for anybody to speak up. And if nobody does, we'll close with prayer.